Washington, D.C., 1975 is the worm turning. This is part two, asking that question and giving some evidence that it is. I'm going to have two of the young men who are with me there give you some thoughts on their time they spent with us in Washington in just a few moments. But I think first I should explain why I used the term worm. So when they're talking and when I'm talking, you'll know what we're talking about in the worm turning. Turn to the 25th chapter of Job. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? And he's asking questions which give the magnificence of God. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm? So the Shuhite here, which by the way was not one of the three perfidious friends of Job, this man came in later, and he was speaking truth, and he was saying that man is a worm, literally, in the sight of God. Then turn over to Isaiah 41, and we find it used again, starting in verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. So God is giving a great promise to the Israel people, to Jacob, because of his choosing of them through Abraham. Then he goes on, Thou shalt seek them, referring to their enemies, and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You Israelites, fear not, you are just worms in the sight of God. And you know, when you think of that term, it kind of gives man an idea of what we are in relation to God. If you think of what a worm is in relation to us, you know, we just step on them, we dig them up, we cut them in two when we plow our fields and on the farms, and we pay literally no attention to them whatsoever. They are nothing. And God, in effect, is saying, you Israelites, you Jacobites, you're worms too, but fear not, I am with thee, I will save thee. Behold, I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth, or the margin says mouths. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now I believe that prophecy there of God giving the worm Jacob, a new sharp threshing instrument having mouths, is literally the preaching of the Word of God by preachers, whether it's individual or whether it's on radio or in print or on tape or however. Many mouths, many speakings of the Word of God to the Israel people, and that instrument is going to be used by the worm Jacob, and he's going to have to turn before he can use it. And it's going to be used to destroy the enemies, the nations, and to redeem and deliver the house of Israel. So we pray God is opening up that prophecy and giving us that new sharp threshing instrument. Now there were six of us in Washington this year, myself and two other men here from the Phoenix area. And I'm going to ask them to each speak for just a few minutes to give you some impressions of what they did and what they saw in Washington. I've not coached them on what they should say, so this is new to me, too. And the first one I'm going to call up is Ross Leach from Gilbert. Ross?
I want to thank Pastor Emery for asking me to go to Washington. I was a little frightened at first to go up and talk to these people who are very important and not knowing exactly just what to say. But in the back of my mind, I kept hoping that maybe Pastor Emery and I could stay together all the time and then I could kind of listen and learn, but this wasn't the case. He was with me a half a day, and then Pastor Record was with me a half a day. And the next day, I and my partner, Phil Jones from Minnesota, we were on our own. And he's quite a bit younger than I am, so I went headlong into the thing. And we prayed in the morning when we left the motel room, very sincere in a prayer because I needed all the help I could get. But it was amazing. Those people are just like you people out here. They tie their neckties in the morning and they put their shoes on just like everybody else. And of course, we wanted to talk about the debt money system. We feel that this is the most unscriptural thing in the world today. I really believe this. I think the Lord, the only time that I can see where he was angry was when he threw the money changers out of the temple. Well, he threw them out, but he didn't get rid of them. They're still in the world today. And they're operating the Federal Reserve System. The chairman of the board is Arthur Bernstein. So when we would go into these offices, why, we would tell them that we would like to speak about the Federal Reserve System. Well, the legislators who weren't there would say, well, now we have to get you an aide to talk to. And this aide would always be, or 90% of the time, an economic expert. He'd been highly educated in economics. Well, I haven't been highly educated in anything except arithmetic, and 2 and 2 is 4. So one of the offices, I'll bring this out, this is Wilbur Mills' office. We almost got tossed out of that place. I run into a fellow in there by the name of Goss. Gene Goss was his name. So we started talking about the debt money system, and it's unscriptural to charge interest on money. The money should be created by the government, and if the government created the money, there would be no debt on the money. The way it is now, the Federal Reserve purchased the paper from the Department of Treasury for 1 penny a copy, and it is sold back to the government, which is you and I, at full face value plus interest. In other words, the Federal Reserve, which is a private corporation, buys the currency for 1 penny. They buy a $1,000 bill for a penny. We buy it back for $1,000. They make $999.99 profit plus interest on that bill. And if you look at your money in your pocketbook, it's a note. It's not dollars, it's a note. A note is a promise to pay money. The banks own all the wealth. You just carry the check around. And they've passed laws in the last few years where you can't even redeem your check. Now, if we had the authority in this room to write checks and tell everybody to honor the check, but don't redeem the check, we would be instantly billionaires, depending on what we put on the check. We would be out the ink and the paper. So this is the debt money system, and then you can understand why the Lord was very angry with this type of thing, because it promotes wars, famines, all kinds of inhumanity in the world. So getting back to Mr. Goss, I reasoned this with him. I says, if the United States government, which has the power and the production methods to feed 2/3 of the world and produce 2/3 of the world's goods, why should this organization borrow money from a private corporation who has no means to produce anything? He says, you don't understand. I says, well, maybe I don't. He says, a large debt is a sign of wealth. I said, a large debt is a sign you're broke. He says, well, you don't understand. But this was the reasoning of some of these people. Now, this guy was an intellectual of some kind, but I didn't know what branch he was in. But this is some of the things that you run into. Now, in some of the offices, we got very good response. I found out when I talked to an Anglo-Saxon that he understood the money immediately. I could explain it to him, and he would grasp it. Where the other type of people, some of them were Jews, and some of them were Negroes, they didn't quite understand, and you couldn't make them understand. Their mind would go to a certain point, and then it would close. So Pastor Emery, he thinks a lot, and he says, we'll try a different method. When we came back to the motel room, we would discuss how we spoke and the receptions we got. So Pastor Emery got shut out of one place, and he says he should have used a different tactic. So he explained to us what we should try. So we tried it. And the next day, the first office I went into, I says, let's assume that you, I was talking to the legislative aide, had a huge corporation, and in 183 years, this corporation had the ability to create two-thirds of the world's goods and needs. Okay? And in 1913, this corporation, you hired a bookkeeper. And in 1975, you find out that you have to borrow all your money from the bookkeeper to run your corporation. Your corporation is broke, and the bookkeeper has all the money. I said, now you've got a choice of one of two things. You better fire the bookkeeper or find out what he's doing with the books. Now, this is the Federal Reserve System. And this, amazingly, a lot of people understood this. And I would say that we, of course, I haven't been there before, but I would say we made a great impression this year. I'd like to read a letter I got back from Senator Mathias from Maryland. And we gave billions to the bankers and Joseph of Arimathea. So anyway, these are things we passed out. Now, this is a letter from Senator Charles Mathias. Dear Mr. Lee, thank you very much for stopping by my office to provide me with material explaining your position on the Federal Reserve System in the United States. I regret not being able to meet with you personally. However, I look forward to reviewing the information you left in greater depth. At a quick glance, these templates highlight some critical areas that need to be given careful scrutiny. Now, this is a senator. I shall be keeping your views well in mind as the Congress takes up issues pertaining to the Federal Reserve System. Again, thank you for advising me of your views. With best wishes, and Charles Mathias. And I'm looking forward to try it again, and I'd like to tell these people, if I go back next year, I'll take these letters with me, and I'll make sure that I see the senator. We can make appointments, but it's too slow. We visited 192 offices, Phil and I. So we didn't waste too much time. We went in and told them what the story was, and then we left. We left this book, Billions for the Bankers, and they cannot argue with that book. Thank you.
Thank you, Ross. I wanted you to hear him because, as he said, that was the first time there, and we have scores of people around this nation who are qualified to go, and I have asked others to go, and it's hard to get them to go the first time. Once they go, then it's not that hard, and of course, as Ross found out, as some of the others did, they learn as much as they can impart. The workings of the United States government are largely a mystery to our people. And it's hard for them to understand, hard for them to even visualize. And I think you did it well by putting it that way, Ross, that these are just people, just like we are. And they have minds, and they have families, and they have problems, and they have concerns. And many of them do love this country, liberals or conservatives. The next man I want to call on is Ken Anderson. And this is his second year in Washington with us. And Ken, would you tell the folks a few things that you saw and heard and did there?
Thank you, Pastor Emery. Yes, this is my second time, and I, again, enjoyed it immensely. I learned a lot. These people are just average people, and I found out one thing that, again, this year, they sincerely have a great respect for this little book known as the Bible. And when we would quote from this, they would stop arguing. And we did, as far as I'm concerned, I wish I'd used it a little more, because one time we would quote a scripture, just mentioned it in passing in an argument or a discussion with a man, and he says, wait a minute, I want to see that in the Bible, or where it's at. So we told him it was Luke, I forget what the thing was about. And he said, I want to read it. So we looked it up and gave it to him. And this happened in about 3 offices. That we were in. They didn't want to take a word for it. They wanted to read it from the Bible for themselves. And one of them was on interest on money. And it was in Exodus 22. that we talked about. So if these people have a deep respect for the Bible, but they've never heard. When we go in these offices, my partner was Steve Jones, Phil's brother, the man that Ross was with. And we'd walk in these offices, ask to talk to the senator or congressman. If he was busy or not there, we'd ask to talk to the aide. They'd say, what about? We'd say, the Bible. He said, well, we don't have an aide for the Bible. And usually we'd start laughing or something. So we would narrow it down and say, well, we want to talk about God's law for America and maybe economic matters. We have a solution for the economic problems in America. It's out of the Bible. It's out of the Scriptures. So they would bring the, like he said, they'd bring an economic man out, and he wouldn't know what the Bible has to say about money. And if we'd start with the Bible and say, God says so-and-so about usury or interest, we really didn't have a foundation for it. So we would usually start it off by getting into the identity message and why our forefathers thought as they did. And we'd say, America is the land of regathered Israel. And we would vary this with the individual and how much time we had and who was listening. Because often the other people in the offices in the same office would turn and stop typing and listen to what we were saying. And in one office, the gal that was sitting next to us, she says, before we left, she says, I want a copy of everything you handed him. She said, God, that's fantastic. So we had to be careful to not leave the aide and forget these other people. So we'd say, America's the land of regathered Israel, prophesied in the Bible to Abraham. His children would be the descendants of the sands of the sea. And when the forefathers came to America, they set up a form of government based on the Bible. The Constitution is based on the Bible. And the Bible has, 70% of the Bible, has rules and regulations on how to run a government. And they would usually kind of give us a funny look. Like, 70% of the Bible has to run a government? I always thought it was a personal or individual thing. And sometimes they'd ask a question about it, sometimes not. And we would say that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, clear up to Isaiah, was written by the political leader. It wasn't written by the minister. It was written, first five books, I think it is, was written by Moses. Aaron was the minister. Moses was the political leader. And they wrote this book, a lot of it, on how to run a government. When the Constitution was founded, they used the same laws that God gave the Israelites, because they are they're the Israelite descendants that came to America. And through that introduction, in some manner in that area, we get into the God's law. In other words, we have these laws because we're the Israel people of the Bible, and we should follow these laws. And then we get into the Federal Reserve System, or the military draft, or the farming laws, or whatever it might be. But this year, because of the audit of the Federal Reserve that might be coming up, we often talked about the money almost every office. So we'd always leave literature on it. So we left both the message on identity and who we are and why we should follow the Bible, and the money issue and God's law to solve the problems. And we didn't have that. This year I had less arguments than I did last year. I think last year I mentioned I had 7 or 8 offices that just wouldn't believe what we had to say. This year I think we only had two. Two offices of all the people we talked to, and one congressman, who was a Negro that we talked to, we mentioned him about the Federal Reserve and the audit of the Federal Reserve, and he said, my God, yes, they got to be stopped. And this is the only congressman that said that, but it's the only congressman that was black that I got talked to also. But these liberals are really after a change, and when we had introduced God's law, this solution to America, and we'd show them Deuteronomy 28, where if you don't obey God's laws, you'll have poverty and so forth. This fit America precisely. They know the problems in America. They says, great, it's fine, thanks for the literature. And we didn't stay as long as we did last year because we wanted to see more offices. But we left an awful lot of literature, and pray for this literature they can get in the hands of the right people back there. Because this stuff that we said, they can forget easily. But this literature can go on and on and on to many people within the offices. And when we got there, we went across a few that met us last year. One guy remembered me from last year, and we went into one office by accident, and the guy that we left, Pastor Emery left the literature with, he took it home to study it, two of them. So it's the literature that does a lot of the work, and it's the quoting the scriptures, reading the Bible laws that makes sense to these people. It's not so much the individual message, because they can hear that any church in America, just not. But it's a message on the ending the problems in America that they need. So I think that we should, if we can, go more often and more people, because I think it's more and more ripe. As it talks about the tares and the wheat, the harvest is about here, because these people are open-minded to this message, and more so than last year. And I've only been there twice, but I saw it tremendously this year. So praise the Lord for that.
Amen. Thank you, Kim. I think you can see that actually what we do is go to these men and let them know there are people in America who believe the Bible, who believe the Bible has the solutions for our problems, and not only that, but the God who wrote the Bible has promised to deliver us out of our troubles. And to many of those people, that is good news. And that can only take a few minutes of our time in order to get in many offices. So I repeat what Brother Anderson just said. Pray that the literature we left will get in the hands of many people. We were in over 400 offices total while we were there, and that means that 400 copies of Billions for the Bankers and almost that many, perhaps 300 copies, Paul and Joseph of Arimathea, missionaries to the Gentiles, were given them. And then in every office, anywhere from 1 to 4 or 5 of Pastor Record's small tracts were given. So they have literature to read. And the time of the harvest, as Brother Anderson said, is here. It is easier for us to talk to those people about what God's Word says now than it was a few years ago, and perhaps that's why God is raising up other men who will go with us. We did discover that 6 of us in 2 weeks can cover that many offices. If we had more men, we would take more time and make more appointments if we could to see specific people when they had 20 and 30 and 40 minutes of time. But that will come, the time will come, and God is doing some preaching, too, in the circumstances and the events that are taking place. So we serve, I believe, yes, in the Bible. Startling information for many of these people, and many of them are good people. And I know the other men ran across many, as we did, who are church-going people, many professing Christians. And invariably, as far as none of the Bible, as far as government, as far as the civil rulers, as far as the nations and so on, they do not know that they have that to say. All right. Israel Worm is going to turn with me to Matthew 23 now. And last week I read some of our Redeemer's words about the Pharisee Jews. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. And this money system that the Jewish Pharisees and the international bankers have placed upon our people is a system of extortion. Ross brought with him a book which had a letter in it, which we got copies of. The thing he referred to here a few moments ago about the Federal Reserve actually purchasing from the Bureau of Engraving of the Treasury Department the notes for a penny apiece. And we had copies of those letters, and we gave that letter from the Treasury Department signed by a top official of the Bureau of Engraving, in which he stated specifically the Federal Reserve got the bills for a penny apiece. And we gave everyone a copy of that, and pointed out to them that they could get a $1,000 bill for a penny. They lent it back to the same government they just bought it from, but they lent it back in exchange for a $1,000 bond in which that government agreed to tax the people, pay the interest on the $1,000, and pay the $1,000 back at some future time, too. A most amazing mystery system that the world has ever seen, and it's called extortion in the Bible. It's run by the Jewish Pharisees and the international bankers. And for over 3 generations, the people of the United States have acquiesced to this. We have been robbed and plundered by this banking and money usury system, and we have not opposed it. We have not fought it. We have not turned against it. But now, finally, the worm is turning.
After we arrived, as I mentioned last week, we discovered that Wright Patman's bill to audit the Federal Reserve System, which he introduced several years ago with about 2 supporters, and a few years ago with 7 supporters, was reintroduced this year, and he has 108 co-sponsors of that bill. The bill is to do this, and this is in Liberty Lobby's letter about the bill that was introduced. It's H.R. 4316, and it is to provide for the General Accounting Office to audit the Federal Reserve Board, the Federal Advisory Council, the Federal Open Market Committee, and the Federal Reserve Banks and their branches. Now, just imagine the situation the bankers find themselves in when 1/4 of the members of the House of Representatives will be co-sponsors on the bill. Not just a case of being for it. They have actually co-sponsored this thing, which would provide for a government audit of all of the banks in the Federal Reserve System, which, of course, would show that these bankers are making billions of dollars on these bonds, which they have obtained through the simple process of buying them with the credit of the United States. It is a system of robbery and oppression and usury. And the bankers are concerned. They are nervous. We found that in many of the offices where we were, when we talked to a legislative assistant, especially one who was involved in economic matters, we would find somewhere in the conversation, he would mention that some banker or some lobbyist or some person from the financial community had been in that office just in the previous week. They are attempting to do everything they can to stop that legislation. Their main theme is to say, well, we of the Federal Reserve Board cannot be independent. We cannot operate as an independent agency if we must submit to an audit of our books. After the one fellow who was in someone's office, I've forgotten which one it was, that asked us all of the wrong questions, we couldn't possibly get through to the man, all was confusion. And I walked out of the office just literally shaking my head. You know how you do that? After 30 seconds or 60 seconds after you leave the person, you say, well, what I should have said was. And then you go through all of this. And that's when I came up with this idea of telling the other men to present this on the basis of this large, wealthy corporation that for 65 years has had a bookkeeper taking care of all the money and all credit, and all the books, and all the bonds, and everything else. And after 65 years, the corporation finds it's broke, it's in debt, and it is required to borrow money from the bookkeeper in order to keep the corporation operating. Wouldn't you think if that were General Motors or someone else, they'd audit the books of the bookkeeper? And from that day on, we used that in most of the offices, or many of them, and time after time after time, the fellow would say, well, yes, I guess so. Because many of these people are either business people or attorneys. They know something about business. And when you present this that way, certainly it doesn't make sense to let the bookkeeper keep the books for 60 years and no one has ever seen the books. Now, we cannot take credit for all of this because a lot of things are happening in Washington which you do not hear about. You do not know that members of the Federal Reserve Board or the system or bankers have been called to testify before committees during the last 4 or 5 months, and the senators and the members of the House of Representatives have questioned them so harshly that many of them have gotten angry and lost their cool, as it were. In fact, Senator Proxmire, in February, questioned the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, Arthur Burns, about the unemployment and people losing their jobs. And this, by the way, was on television, about a 60-second segment on the news. And I saw this. And Proxmire was saying to Burns something to the effect, Dr. Burns, aren't you concerned? Aren't you concerned about these millions of Americans who are out of work, who can't pay their mortgage payments, who are losing their cars and their homes and their businesses? Don't you intend to do anything about it? And he was very sharp with Burns. And Burns apparently didn't like any so-called Gentile talking to him this way. He got angry. And when these fellows begin to get angry, they say things they would never say if they would keep their wits about them. And he said substantially this: yes, we are concerned. We can do something. We could do a lot. We could even wreck this country. And that was on television. And there was a specific admission by the Jewish banker's banker, Mr. Arthur Burns, that they have enough power over American economics and banking to wreck this country. That's what the man said. We could even wreck this country. And, of course, that is what they are doing. I believe that was an amazing public admission. And I believe the hand of God is in these things. Now, some of these men, like Krockmeyer and some of the rest of them, seem to really know little about the system itself, but they can see the effects of it. Now, whether he was saying that because he thought that was good politics, to let his constituents see him speaking up against this banker or not, I do not know. But these bankers have gotten angry. And Mr. Burns admitted, literally, they have enough control to wreck America if they hired. Now, General Brown said that the Jews own the banks and control the news media and so on. He was rebuked by the president for saying it, but Arthur Burns is a Jew, and he admitted it. And all he did was verify what General Brown had said. But anyway, that gives you a little idea of the mind of many of the congressmen. And our statements do nothing more than to bring the Bible in and say, yes, Mr. Congressman, yes, Mr. Senator, or yes to the legislative aide, these things are happening. These people do have control over us. We are in bondage, and here's what the Bible says about it. And we read Deuteronomy 28 and many of these other things. And so after this happened, of course, when we found out about this legislation being introduced and 108 members of the House of Representatives being co-sponsors, we were able to continue in all of the offices to present a rather short, simple, undeniable Bible-based background on the money system and the troubles in America. We must have presented a rather strange appearance to these people that go there and say, yes, we know all about this trouble, and these people do know it, and we tell them, we know we are in debt, here's what the Bible says, tells us the reason we're in debt, tells us why we can't get out of debt until we do certain things, that we turn to Bible law and do these. Now, in the last few years, Pastor Record and I have been going there alone, as you know. Last year there were four of us, this year six, God willing there will be more as time goes on. Turn with me over to 1 Peter 3. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The hope that is in you. And that is why we probably sound so different to those people than others who come. While we were there, we ran across in the hallways and the offices other groups of Americans who are there. For instance, there were 600 members of the Communication Workers of America who were calling on congressmen while we were there. Six of us, 600 of them. And they were there for one reason: to complain to the Congress about all of their members who are out of work. Well, praise the Lord for them being there, because all they did is help set the stage for us to come in and say, yes, we know they're out of work, here's the reason, here's God's answer, and so on. And of course, interspersed in all of this, all of us continued and brought up this same thing: America is not going to be destroyed. America is going to be saved. We are the Israel people. The Bible has promised us redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were giving them, in effect, the answer to every man that asketh for the hope that is in us. We're not there to tell them that if you don't do something today, America is going to fall. Or if you don't do something next month, America is going to fall. No, we go there and tell them, you are going to do something because God has ordained and prophesied and promised that something is going to be done to straighten this thing up and save this country. So we can talk about how terrible the system is, how near we are to financial collapse, and always with our message is the message of hope. But let's read some more of these verses along with this, because we admit to them, which some of them know to some extent, that we are a nation of sinners. America is a nation filled with wickedness and evil, and America must turn. Starting in verse 10, it says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good?" Why should we be concerned about going there? Now, some people write to me, and they have for several years, and they're concerned about my safety. To go to Washington, D.C., just imagine. A minister of the gospel should be afraid of going to the capital of the greatest Christian nation in all of the world. And yet they recognize there are enemies there and there may be a danger. But we go there to give these men the reason for the hope that is in us. And as Peter writes here, why should we be concerned? Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, I know the other young men who were with us for the first time this year were a little hesitant. I could tell that. They were a little fearful. They wondered what they would see and hear in these offices. And, of course, the same thing happened to them, I believe, that happened to us after we were there for a few days. And after they realized this strange power, it's not strange, it's God's power, that is upon us when we kneel and pray, all six of us together, every morning, and ask God to go before us and open the doors and open the eyes and the ears of the minds of the men that we see, and ask Him to give us His words to speak, to say the things He wants them to hear. And then, as the men mentioned, you read the Bible to those men and it ends their argument. It is a power that we have not used in America to any extent. The actual taking of the Word of God and reading it to the person in power and rebuking him, telling him he is doing that which is wrong, and here's what the Bible says. There is a power in this Word that we're just beginning to grasp. So why should we fear their terror? But we're supposed to do this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, or meekness and reverence. Reverence for God Almighty, for His Word. Now, we read these congressmen also that they are ministers of God to the people for good. And as our colonial ministers did when they spoke to the colonial governors and to the men who were elected by the colonies to represent the people, we pointed out to them they were to rule according to God's word. They were to rule according to what God had ordained for government, not according to these so-called experts who come in and tell them all of these things they should or should not do. And I believe that all of these people who have been fighting the so-called Federal Reserve for all of these years, and fighting the tax people, and fighting evil and wickedness in government, should take hope. Because God's Word is going to be that which is going to turn not just the individuals in America, but I believe men in high positions in government. I believe this Word will eventually turn them. Now, praise God for every new man who is elected, and who does go to the Congress, who is a Christian. But just being a Christian is not enough. If he is ignorant of what he's supposed to do after he gets there, he goes along with the Antichrist and all of their machinations too, the same as the other person. Turn over to Isaiah 42. We read Isaiah 41:14 before. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, or to the nations. And I believe this is Jesus Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, I do not believe in street preaching as such, and I don't believe we're doing that. When we go to individuals, even on radio, they can hear or they can turn it off. I do not believe it's scriptural to go out on the street and speak to people who don't want to hear. And we follow this same thing in these offices. If the individual indicates he absolutely does not want to hear us, and that happens only in a few places, we just close up our Bible, we leave the literature, we walk out thanking for his time, and we're gone. And this is what we read here of Christ, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. The nations of the earth will wait for God's law. Eventually, when God's law is throughout all the earth, then God's judgment, the righteous rule of Jesus Christ, will be in the earth when God's law is established. He goes on prophesying to these people. Verse 18, hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And Israel, of course, is God's servant people. Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And that's what we, as God's people, as those who know our identity, are to do, is to magnify God's law to America, to Israel, and to the government over it. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, and for a spoil, and none saith restore. That is our present situation without God's law. We are a people in bondage, and no one says restore. I think I told of the situation last year, where we walked into Senator Hubert Humphrey's office, and spoke to his Scandinavian legislative aide from Minnesota, and we had about 60 seconds of talking about the debts over the American people and how wicked that was. And the man said, well, the Israelites had a year of Jubilee where they canceled all of the debt. And I thought, well, isn't that something? Here is a man who is supposedly so liberal that most people call him pro-communist, but his legislative aide knows that in the Bible, there is a law that cancels all debts. That is what? Restoration. Restore. That's what the year of Jubilee is all about. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? There is a time of restoration, a time when Israel will be brought out of being a people robbed and spoiled, but we have to learn this first. Verse 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? God has allowed us to get in that position. And we tell these people that, as we tell anyone who will listen. We are in trouble. This is Pastor Emery. We ran out of tape as I was closing, but the point was made. God has allowed our bondage to cause us to turn. And this series will continue next time, including the story of the Christian congressman who thought Jesus had commanded that interest be charged on money.